We're looking again at the fifth petition in that prayer that we have just recited, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And I want to read to you a passage that in many ways casts light upon that expression, and that is in Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning with verse 25. The apostle writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." I agree with R.C. Sproul that this petition is fraught with difficulty, and anybody giving it any kind of sober reflection should tremble at the implications of what Christ says here. We're told that we're to ask God for the forgiveness of our debts. And as you go through the notes, you'll see that I did a word study to show the import of this word. Sometimes it's translated debts, other times it's translated trespasses. But the word itself implies a sense of obligation that we owe God something. And when we do transgress, the thought is conveyed in this word that we incur a debt. To some of you who were in any way exposed to the English Book of Common Prayer, I personally have benefited immensely from reading through that little book on a fairly regular basis. I was exposed to it for the first time during my first year of seminary when I attended Reformed Episcopal Seminary there in Philadelphia. And each Wednesday morning, we had chapel in this huge, cavernous cathedral. And each chapel service began by reciting what is known as the General Confession, which opens up the Book of Common Prayer. And there embedded in that confession are these words, "Have mercy upon us, miserable sinners. For we are miserable because we have not done what we ought to have done. We have left undone these things, and we have done the things that we should not have done, and there is no health in us." And then there comes this plea for mercy, because we're miserable sinners. Now that expression, miserable sinners, has fallen out of favor in our day and age. Churches rarely refer to them, their congregants, as being miserable sinners. Some of you may remember that the famous Crystal Cathedral that Robert Schuller presided over for many years went bankrupt. Now, we're told not to rejoice over people's sad failings, but I myself took some sort of consolation in the fact that that church no longer stands for what it once did. In fact, it's now the property of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, one of the things that Schuller did was, you may remember, is he got rid of all the language in the hymns that indicated any kind of lack of self-esteem. And they even took John Newton's well-known Amazing Grace, where Newton talks about "such a wretch as I," and they deleted that phrase so that there was no thought that people were undeserving, because Schuller said that the worst thing you can do is to rob someone of their self-esteem. And there was an interesting thing happened a number of years back. I remember it distinctly. The choir from Biola University was invited to sing at the Crystal Cathedral. And they were going to perform Amazing Grace. But Schuller insisted that they sing his rendition of it and not Newton's. And one of the members of the choir, a young man, refused to do so. And he was kicked out of the choir. But Jay Adams read about that and sent him a personal letter commending him for standing up for the truth. Because the notion that we're miserable, wretched sinners flies in the face of the popular perception that we need more healthy images of ourselves. We need our self-esteem built up. We need to see ourselves as always having the potential to reach beyond the stars. This kind of notion of people being miserable sinners, people standing in need of mercy, it just strikes a discontinent chord with many people. And yet, it is a biblical theme. If you take time to read through the Heidelberg Catechism, you will find repeatedly the emphasis upon the expression misery and guilt. And it's only people, as Spurgeon highlighted this morning when we read that quote from the front of the bulletin, who have a proper perspective on themselves as they see themselves measured against the law of God. And when we see that, then the expression, forgive us our debts, now becomes personally meaningful. I will say this. You hear a lot today about preaching to felt needs. And many times that means that we preach to an audience based upon what the society says is a hot button issue. But I would submit to you that one of the most pressing needs we have in our congregations today is to have people confronted with the real need that they have before a holy God and His law. Because once we see that God is not this celestial Santa Claus figure, He's not a glorified Mr. Rogers or a celestial bellhop waiting to do our bidding, but He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and that His law is a personification of His holiness, and that when we violate it, either by transgression or omission, we incur a debt. And so, some translations have properly tried to capture that by using in this fifth petition, forgive us our debts. And we're all glad to hear about that, but what in the world is meant by the phrase that follows? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Sometimes it's thought that there is a connection here, that God's forgiveness is somehow connected with whether or not we're willing to extend forgiveness to those who have wronged us. I want to begin by asking, first of all, what is forgiveness that is implied in this portion of the Lord's Prayer? What does it look like? Now, one of the best things you can do whenever you ask about what something is to ask what it's not. Forgiveness is not, for example, a certain feeling that we have. Forgiveness does not mean that it's not proper to feel bad when bad things happen. Forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin in other people. Now notice that passage in Ephesians, where Paul says, be angry and sin not. And then he puts a chronological timetable on it. Do not let the sun set on your anger, because that gives a foothold to the devil, in which bitterness and resentment began to feed upon one another. But at the same time, it is proper to be indignant and angry when wronged. Sometimes you've heard these stories on the national news in which just recently a storekeeper was shot and killed, and they caught the culprit, and the wife of the man was a Christian, and she said, "I want you to know that I forgive you for what you've done." And people think that that's magnanimous, but actually there's something distorted about the image of forgiving people carte blanche. Now, we're told by Jesus that if your brother sins against you and comes to you, you are obligated to forgive him repeatedly. But what about people who are just callously indifferent to the fact that they've wronged you and would do it again if the opportunity presented itself? Are we under compulsion to forgive people in those circumstances? I think not. I do think repentance and restitution are part of the biblical picture of forgiving people who have wronged us. So when Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts," notice that there is implied that we are seeking forgiveness. God does not forgive people who do not wish to be forgiven. In the New Testament, faith and repentance go hand in hand with forgiveness. We seek from the hand of God His mercy and grace for our transgressions. So likewise, people who have wronged us, forgiveness is not extended to them under any and all circumstances. Rather, there is the expectation that there is the admission of wrongdoing. Now, this concept of forgiveness, I think, has been captured by the Puritan Thomas Watson in his book on the subject. He says, in answer to the questions, "How are we to forgive others?" He answers, "When we strive against all thoughts of revenge against them, when we will not do to our enemies mischief if the opportunity presents itself, but wish them well. We will be grieved at their calamities. We will pray for them. We will seek reconciliation whenever possible. And we will be ready to show them any mercy we can." And he gathers this from the following passages. In Romans 12:19, we're told, "Never take revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Revenge is not something that God gives us the right to take. Also, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, we read, "See that no one repays another evil for evil, and therefore we will not reciprocate when wronged." In Luke 6:28, we're told to bless those who curse you. Do not curse them back. In Proverbs 24:17, we read, "Do not rejoice when your enemy fails or falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." In other words, you're not going to be delighted when you hear that something bad has happened to a person who has wronged you. And then what Paul says in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And therefore, we would strive to be reconciled with our enemies. And Exodus 23:4, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey or someone that has wronged you, surely you shall return it to him." That is, when the opportunity presents itself, you will not reciprocate doing evil, but you will do good, because Paul says, by so doing, you're heaping coals upon their heads. So there is an example of what it means to forgive. What it does not mean is that there are no consequences for sin. There are. Now, we like to think that when God forgives us our sins, the slate is washed clean. And yes, that is true. But consequences still follow And I guess the example that comes to mind is David. You remember David had sinned against God by taking Bathsheba to be his wife and by killing her husband. And in 2 Samuel, we read about Nathan the prophet confronting him. And when David's conscience is smitten, he is forlorn. And you have, as we examined in the previous weeks past, the penitential Psalms, 51, 32, 130, etc., in which David is beside himself with grief over his actions. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord," to which Nathan responded, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Oh, great. That is the best news possible. Read on. Verse 10. "Now therefore," said the prophet to the king, "the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, therefore, I will raise up evil against you from within your own household." And that is exactly what happened with his son, Absalom, and that all the days of his life, there were consequences that followed him. His sin was forgiven, but sin does have consequences. We cannot think that by simply reciting 1 John 1:9, that there will not be some kind of consequence to our bad decisions and sinful actions. The good news is our transgressions are forgiven. But in this life, there are always consequences. I was telling Lance the other day that one of my favorite quotes from John Wayne, he said, "Life is hard. If you're stupid, it's harder." And that is true. When we behave foolishly, when we sow folly, yes, there is forgiveness with the Lord. Remember, we looked at this text in Psalm 130, that thou mightst be feared. And therefore, sin is always something we should never trifle with. We should never take the cavalier attitude, "Oh, well, I can always go quote 1 John 1:9 and soothe my conscience." I remember when I was in college, one of my best friends drifted away from the Lord. And one summer I happened to bump into him, and he was no longer actively participating in any church. He had decided that he was going to experience life to the fullest. And he said to me, he said, "You know, I may not have as many crowns in heaven as you have, but the very fact is I'm going to get there, and I intend to enjoy life as fully as I can." And I tried to warn him that he was presuming upon the grace of God. And he was indicating by that cavalier attitude that he didn't know the first thing about what genuine forgiveness implied. You see, it is my interpretation of Jesus' words that we forgive our debtors because we recognize the magnitude of our debts. And therefore, whatever someone has done to me, and it may be very grievous, does not begin to compare with the debt I owe God for my many transgressions. So here we have, as part of our prayer, that we be aware of what our sins have done. And once we grasp the depth, at least an inkling of it, then we can extend forgiveness, because he who has been forgiven much loves much. It's not easy, but again, I'm saying this is not something that's based upon feeling. It's much like the difference between guilt and guilt feelings. Guilt is an objective reality, whether you feel it or not. Guilt feelings, which is the subjective side, you know, if we all have an emotional history that if it was written down, we wouldn't want anybody to read about it. We all have these psychological holes in our psyche in which we're mindful of our past, our indiscretions, our sense of personal liability for the things that we've done or not done. And sometimes we can be trapped with a sense of guilt that basically does not permit us to see the magnitude of the gospel in God's dealing with us. People can feel guilty about things that they surely shouldn't feel guilty about at all, and they can be oblivious to what they really should feel guilty about. You've all heard of people who have committed horrendous crimes. Psychopaths have no sense of remorse. I watched a program here a few years back about people who were on death row for horrendous crimes. And one individual was responsible for the murder of 17 people. And they said he has absolutely no remorse, no sense of wrongdoing. He is indifferent to anybody's plea that he show contrition. And you say, something's wrong with that person. Granted, there is. But the fact that people can sit in a church for year after year and have no sense of personal guilt, where they seek God's face and they seek forgiveness, they assume that God will forgive them because, after all, God's in the forgiving business. This is why we've spent these previous few weeks trying to underscore the various aspects of what guilt incurred, what guilt we incur by our trespasses and transgressions, and looking at the life of David or of Paul or of Isaiah, in which they see themselves as they really are, with no trappings, no facade, in the presence of a holy God. And all they want, when that realization dawns upon them, is His forgiveness. People who have experienced that can be magnanimous to those who have wronged them. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.